Romans chapter 1. We're going to focus on just verse 7, one verse today. Well, let me read from the beginning. The first seven verses of Romans chapter 1, where Paul is introducing himself to a church that by and large he hasn't visited, and he doesn't know many of them. So this is Paul's introduction. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Perhaps you have noticed that we in our culture are suffering from a massive identity crisis. We don't know who we are anymore. We don't know our created purpose. We don't know why we're here. We don't know our creaturely limitations. We think that there's nothing that we can't do. There's nothing that we can't change. In fact, today we are encouraged to choose our own gender. It can be one of 57 different kinds. Bet you didn't know that. Why are we asked to choose our own gender? Because we've forgotten who we are. Our gender is actually assigned biologically at birth. But we have forgotten who we are. And we have broken that limitation. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us, the psalmist says in Psalm 2. Yet he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. We're also told to make up our own morality. You can choose what is right for and wrong for you. You know, there's no authority higher than you. So you can make it up as you go along. You choose what is right and wrong for you. In fact, now we encourage people to make up their own truth, as if truth can be changed. As if it is subjectively decided. Many are still trying to discover and to proclaim their truth, my truth, whatever that is. But ethics, too, has already been determined. It's been determined by God, and it has been written into the fabric of the universe. What is right and wrong never changes, because God never changes. We've also been asked to be Uberman, to be Superman, to make it up as you go along, to define your own meaning, to define your own purpose, to go in your own direction, to be authentically man with no one above you, no rules to bind you, to be authentically yourself, again, whatever that means. And you can make it up because there is no truth. We don't know who we are anymore. At least Nietzsche was honest when he said, you know, the reason I proclaim this Uberman stuff is because God is dead. At least that's what he said. We're even asked to determine our own pronouns. Some people say, my pronouns are Z, here, and here self. And it is even a microaggression to use the wrong fantasy pronouns. We don't know who we are anymore. You could even lose your job. These and in other ways show that sin has made us stupid. We fight against truth. We fight against God. We fight against our own biology. We fight against how we were made. And we do all these things because we have forgotten who we are. We don't know who we are anymore. And we're making it up as we go along. We choose things like our own gender, our own morality, our own truth. But these are things that can never change. We are even forgetting the obvious and the undeniable things. So, we'd like to play God, That's sort of what the first sin was, right? To be like God, to play God. And when we try to play God, we're really, really bad at it. And great damage happens when we make it up as we go along. We have fallen from our original design and our original intent. We have lost our identity as creatures made in the image of God, and also as creatures who are fallen and maintain a broken image of God. We have forgotten who we are. Or perhaps it's more, we're more culpable than that. It's not that we have forgotten who we are. We have rejected who we are. We have rejected how God has made us. We have rejected the bonds, the limitations that God has placed upon us. We are the clay saying to the potter, you made a really big mistake, and we're going to correct it for you. We're going to define ourselves. We're going to recreate ourselves. Why have you made me this way? And when we do that, we are only revealing our rebellion against God. We're fighting against the created order. We're fighting against the obvious truths now. How much more obvious does our rebellion against God have to be? We have rejected God and His clear purposes for us. And one of the things, one of the many things that the gospel does is it reminds us who we are. The gospel identifies us, or we derive our identity from the gospel and from our relationship to God, the one who has created us and now the one who has set His love upon us. So it is the gospel that defines us, and we find our identity in who we are in Christ and how He has created us and recreated us. And Paul is bringing to Rome the gospel and its implications. He is telling them, this is who you are, and this is who you are in Christ. Now, live that way. But he begins to introduce himself to the church. He says, to all those in Rome. When I say the word Rome, what comes up to your mind? The Roman Empire, the eternal city, the source of Roman justice, such as it was. A civilization that had conquered the known world, that had ruled over the known world, that had given us order and justice and the Pax Romana. You can think of all these other things. It is the glory of the ancient world, perhaps, that comes to mind. It was the center of culture, of art, of literature, of everything. Rome was a source of worldly power. And we often think of cities that way, like Los Angeles and New York and Washington, D.C., some of them carry that mystique, or at least they think they do. But Rome, even now, 1,700 years after her height, we still have a sense of what Rome was. And Paul is writing to those in Rome, but those specifically in Rome, the eternal city, who are loved by God and called to be saints. He doesn't use the word church. He doesn't say to the church in Rome. But he does define the church as those who are loved by God and called to be saints. But why doesn't he refer to the church of Rome? It could be because in Rome they were meeting in not just one place, but several different places. And he wanted to include all of them. So he said to those in Rome, to all those churches in Rome, as they are scattered throughout the city, worshiping God. So that's who he's writing to. But also he wanted to emphasize, I take it, that even the Gentile Christians are on equal footing with the Jewish Christians. He wanted to speak to them, to all those Jews and Gentiles in the church. You are all loved by God. You are all on equal footing. He wanted to stress the unity or the oneness of the church. In fact, those two concepts that he uses to define the New Testament church, you are loved by God and you are called to be saints. Those images, those concepts, he's used back in the Old Testament too. These are my people. This is my family. And he has set his love upon the Old Testament saints. And he defines them as those who have been set apart for him, just like he did in the Old Testament. So I think he's saying that even New Testament believers, Jew or Gentile, are on equal footing with the Old Testament people of God. He's using Old Testament concepts that were reserved or used for Old Testament Israel, and he's applying them to the church. You are loved by God and called to be saints. The church in Galatians, it says, is the Israel of God. So there they were, Jew and Gentile Christians, loved by God and called to be saints. Do you know, do you experientially live out of the truth that God loves you? It says he defines the church, all the people of God, all of them, as loved by God. So do you know that you are loved by God today? Sitting in the pews today, do you realize the love of God in Christ? Is that a present concept to you, an experiential reality? Does God love me? It's one of the most formative questions you can ask and answer. It will change the way you live life if you understand it. Does God love you? Do you know that? How do you know that? Are you confident in it? Do you rest in it? Do you walk through the day knowing the love of God in Christ? Or is it just a theological abstract concept to you? Do you know that God loves you? How do you know? What is the reason that he loves you? Could that reason change? Are you secure in the love of God in Christ? Paul sort of indiscriminately says to all believers in Rome, you are loved by God. That's the message that he wants to convey to them. That's what he wants them to understand. One person put it this way, the greatest source of human comfort is not found in the depth of our love for God, but of his love for us. There's a great deal of comfort there, but you need to be confident in it. You know, if you're not confident in something, it won't give you any help. And I'm not sure this ski lift is going to make it to the top. I mean, you're a nervous wreck the entire way up, right? The same way with God leading us to glory. How confident are you in the love of God in Christ? It is as if you are already there. So nothing can shake you in life if you know the love of God in Christ. So how much does God love me? And is it based upon a very firm foundation or is it a shaky one? It is a firm foundation. Paul sort of assumes and proclaims this love of God for Christians indiscriminately among all the churches. He does so here to all those in Rome. You're loved by God. That's how he identifies you. But he does it in other places as well. Colossians chapter 3. Put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved. That's who you are. You are God's chosen ones. You are holy. You're beloved. He wants to get this point across. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. For we know, brethren loved by God. Why is he doing this? This is their identity. This is who you are. God has set his love upon you. And that changes things. That alters things. One more, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. But brothers beloved by the Lord. This may sound a little odd, but one of the most difficult things in the pastoral ministry is to convince the people of God that God actually loves them. You would think that everybody assumes that, everybody grasps at that, but to genuinely know the love of God in Christ will change you from the core of your being for the rest of your life. It is not being distantly acquainted with the love of God in Christ, but it is entering into it. Having a confidence about it. One of the greatest pastoral successes that I can have is to convince you of the gospel of free grace and free love. That God is graciously disposed toward you. That God is kind to you. It's difficult because you don't always see it and you don't always believe it. And because you don't always see it and you don't always believe it, the difficult things that happen to you in life are double burdens because you're going through them sort of without the knowledge of the love of God in Christ. One of the things that I'm doing when I'm preaching is, yes, I'm trying to get you to obey God. But how do you obey God? That you know his love. If you understand his love, you will obey him. Those two concepts are really tied together. So to know the love and the grace of God and to live in the assurance of the glory of God. If you do that, you will walk in love and you will keep the law of God. One of the times when I went from one church and took a call to another church and went to another place and sort of had the farewell meeting or dinner, and people were talking to you about the impact of your ministry. Maybe you've never experienced that, but I had somebody come up to me and say, you know, Pastor, this was a mature, godly Christian who served left, right, and center. You, in your years here, you taught me more about the grace of God. And that motivated their service. That motivated their joy. That motivated their delight. This is one of those people, when I preached, they would just be glowing in the pews, just drinking it all in, delighting in the Lord their God, because the Lord their God delighted in them, and they knew it. They understood the grace of God and the love of God, and that motivated their entire Christian life. The Christian life is a burdensome, agonizing duty until you receive the love of God in Christ and rest in it. You know, you can check off all the boxes and do all the right things, but it needs to be motivated by your confidence in the love of God in Christ. Paul says to the Christians at Rome, you are loved by God. He begins with it. You are loved by God. You need to get this concept down. And you need to know why he loves you. It's just like going up that chairlift that you have no confidence in. You're a nervous wreck the entire time. There's a lot of people who live the Christian life that way. Not sure if they're going to make it. Not sure if this is going to take me all the way to the top. And there's nothing I can do about it but sit here and worry. So they are loved by God. And he also wants the Christians to know that they are called to be saints. In the original, there's no, you're loved by God and you're called to be saints. Loved by God, called to be saints. They're next to each other. They're almost overlapping concepts. His love is shown in his calling us to be saints, calling us to himself, separating us from the world onto himself. That's part of his love. He says to us, now you are my people. You're my people. I'm going to set my name upon you, and my reputation is going to depend upon how I treat you. That's what God says. In his love, he calls us apart from the world, calls us to be saints, to be set apart. It is God's love that makes us saints. It is God's love that makes us holy. What is the greatest motivating factor in life? Is it fear? If I don't do this, the teacher will give me a B. I'm afraid to get a B or a C or a D, so I'm motivated by fear to get this assignment done. But what if you loved the assignment? What if it was somebody who loves Georgia football writing a book, an essay on Georgia football? It's a delight now, right? It is the action of God, it is the action of God that makes us saints. That sets us apart for God, yes. We don't make ourselves holy. God has set us apart unto himself. He declares us holy. And then he works holiness in us and with us. And we become more and more like him. Calvin said this, Paul does by no means ascribe the praise of our salvation to ourselves, but derives it altogether from the fountain of God's free and paternal love toward us. For he makes this the first thing. God loves us. And what is the cause of his love except his own goodness alone? We also learn from this passage that none rightly connect themselves with a number of the faithful, none consider themselves saints, except they feel assured that the Lord is gracious, however unworthy and wretched sinners they may be, and except they be stimulated by his goodness and aspire to holiness. For he hath not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. In other words, we are holy, and we are called to be holy, and we must be who we are. We are holy now, set apart by God. God is in us, for us, with us. He's working in us, and therefore we walk in holiness. They were called saints because they were saints because they were called, and they were called because they were loved by God. Parenting is frustrating, isn't it? I was looking for a Baptist amen there. Parenting is really frustrating and difficult, isn't it? Yeah, amen. Parenting even adult children is really difficult and frustrating at times, isn't it? Just when our kids get really interesting, they move away. Have you noticed that? Just when they get interesting, they're gone. And then when they have children, grandchildren, in other words, they're always too far apart. One of the most frustrating things about, for me anyway, about my grown children is they don't need me anymore. They don't depend upon me anymore. I have less and less and less influence on my adult children. And I would, maybe you're like me, I would tweak some of what they decide to do. Maybe you shouldn't do it this way, you should do it that. I hope they're not listening to this. And sometimes I would change radically what they decide. Now I'm in big trouble. But I can't control my kids, and I can't force my decisions upon them. I can't make them walk in my vision of holiness. But with God, it is different. With God and His children, it is different. He's not frustrated with His adult children. All of His children follow Him. All of His children follow Him. Not perfectly, but sincerely, and He's still working. They're called to be saints, and they actually become saints. They become holy. God guides His children in the paths of peace, in the way of grace, and He leads them on the highway of holiness all the way home. He never fails. He grows His children to godliness. He sweetly moves and motivates their wills. We, as His beloved children, are called to be holy. And holy is what we shall be, because God never fails. He encourages us to walk with Him in newness of life, to walk in the joy and the peace of believing. And we do. Haltingly, not perfectly, but we do. We walk with God. And we do this because we know who God is. This is another Calvin quote. I call piety that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces in us. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by His fatherly care, that He is the author of their every good, and that they should seek nothing beyond Him, till they know those four things, they will never yield Him willing service. In other words, if I can summarize this whole thing, called to be saints, it is this. It is knowing the love and the grace of God that motivates your holiness. That motivates your entire Christian life. That motivates your obedience. That motivates your law keeping. That motivates your serving. That motivates your giving. That motivates your sacrifice. Who we are, depends upon God's love and God's calling. Who we are depends upon God's love and God's calling. He formed us and He regenerated us with our identity attached. Even if we don't know who we are, God knows who we are, and we should listen to Him when He speaks. He tells us who we are. He tells us how we were created. He tells us why we were recreated and what we were recreated for. We don't have an identity crisis if we know God and if we believe the gospel. We are beloved saints. That's who we are, and we can rest confident in that. But then at the end, He says, grace to you and peace. You know, in the benediction almost every time, the salutation almost every time, it is grace and peace to you. Grace and peace is yours. Again, it's one of the most difficult things in the pastoral ministry to convince people that you are now experiencing the grace of God and you are living at peace with God. You are at peace with God now. You don't got to wait till sometime later. You're already living a life of peace. Grace to you. What does that mean? The unmerited favor of God. One of the reasons it's so difficult to convince you that God loves you is because you know yourself. And if you were dishing out love, you might not give it to you. Because you think you have to earn it. You think you have to deserve it. You think you need to be worthy of His love, but His love is a self-generated love. It is the unmerited favor of God that saves you from yourself, saves you from your sin. It is the grace that reestablishes your relationship with God permanently. The grace of God is yours. And because the grace of God is yours, you have entered into a state of peace. From this time forward forevermore, you are at peace with the living God. He is not angry with you anymore. You are at peace with the living God. This is the status that we have. We live a life of blessedness now because we have received the grace of God. Our permanent status in life is peace. And we need to be reminded of it over and over and over again. Grace to you and peace. You are at peace with the living God. A life of grace and peace is ours now and forever. It is a guarantee, is an assurance. This, when we say grace and peace be yours, it isn't a mere wish, like be warmed and be filled. Now sometimes that's the way we take it. It is a declaration from God. It is an assurance, a promise that God himself saying, I am at peace with you. I have given you my grace and it is enough. It is sufficient. You are mine from this day forward and forevermore. Now live that way. Live in the confidence of my love. One of the other reasons that parenting is so difficult is sometimes your children hate you. Maybe you haven't experienced that. Your children hating you. Even though you love them, your children hate you. Your children think that you hate them, even though you love them. In some sense, it's the same way with God. We are wrestling with the living God. We don't believe that he loves us anymore. And we have reasons why he shouldn't love us. And we are more convincing with what we say to ourselves than with what God himself says. I am at peace with you. You have received my grace. And who says this grace and peace? Well, it's just the pastor. It's just wishful. No, it is a message from God himself. Notice where this grace and peace come from. It doesn't come from the pastor. It comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from the sovereign one who controls the universe. He says he has set his love upon you. Do you believe it? It comes from the victorious Lord Jesus Christ who was slain, who has paid for sin and who has overcome death. He says, you are now at peace with me. You have nothing to fear. It is the victorious God and the Lord Jesus Christ who says, my peace I give to you. It's yours. Now live in that peace. They're promises from a powerful Father and from a victorious Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a little kid growing up, there was a pond in my front yard, actually. And every once in a while, I would take a little pebble and throw it into the middle of the pond and just watch the ripples. On a clear day when there was not a wave, not a ripple on it at all, I'd throw just a teeny little pebble and it would just radiate waves in every direction. And then it would bounce off the shore and come back. And over again. And I threw bigger pebbles in as well. But I'd love to watch how that little stone changed everything. Well, Jesus, the love of God in Christ, is the pebble that God has dropped into the soul of your life, the pond of your life. And it is causing ripples in every direction. And now, the power of the gospel, who he is, who Jesus is, and what he has done, it should radiate through the center of your life out in all directions. Because I am confident in the gospel. Later, Paul will say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It doesn't just mean I'm not ashamed to proclaim it, but I'm not ashamed to embrace it for myself, to live it out. To be confident in the word of grace and peace that God has given me, in the love that he has lavished upon me. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm going to live it out before the eyes of the watching world. So, do you know the love of God in Christ? If you do, you'll become holy. Will you allow the grace, the love of God to permeate your soul? To embrace the sweetness of grace and to live the life of peace. That is your identity as a child of God. That's who you are. You, believer in Christ, you are loved by God and you are called to be saints. God, the Father, and Jesus Christ proclaim grace and peace to you. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have set your love upon us. A love that we didn't deserve, a love that we weren't even asking for, a love that we have turned our backs upon. And yet, Lord, you have loved us with a love from before the foundation of the world. Help us, Lord, to understand that. Help it to form our new identity that we wouldn't forget who we are, that we would not forget who we are in Christ, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. That we would live out the implications of it. in joy and in the peace that we have been given. Bless us, Lord, now as we come to your table. We pray that you would further convince us of your love for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.